Now, for the final time, I want you to think about the plans and model for a building, and then the building itself, and particularly this morning, the owner of the building. The owner, you would expect, and remember last week we talked about the ribbon cutting, while he's going to appreciate and see the need for the plans and the model, is going to like the building and set the model and the plans aside when the building is completed. This is exactly what we see happening here in Hebrews. And it continues to get repeated, but from a slightly different emphasis as he has explored the nature of the work of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. And so all that was in the Old Testament, all of the law, the rituals, the sacrifices, the architecture of tabernacle and temple, all of these things were a model. They were the set of plans for the final reality. And so now he's looking at the reality and saying, don't go back to the plans and the model. They had their place. They were what I gave. They were from God. The whole Old Testament is from God. But now the reality has come, and I want you to put your attention on this man and what he has done, on this who is a God-man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other like him, and he is the one who has accomplished your redemption. And now, of course, the writer of Hebrews is going to, as he emphasizes this here in these last sections up until verse 18, he's going to begin more and more then to unpack how it is that this impacts and forms our lives as his people. And so, in some ways, this seems repetitious. We're looking at these two points, that the Mosaic sacrifices could not remove sins. We've heard this many times. But he's going to make a new point in the second part of this text from 5 to 10, and that is that the obedient God-man, Jesus, removes sin. Now, we already know that too, but he's going to come at it from a different angle, and that's where he quotes Psalm 40. And so, as we look back at Psalm 40, we're going to learn some new things about the wonders of this amazing gospel that was given to us. Notice that good news is actually used in that psalm. I was looking back and saying, I've never preached on that psalm. Well, get to preach on a portion of it here this morning, but I'm thinking that at some point in the next few months, we'll go back and look at Psalm 40 itself. Because remember that when something is quoted in the New Testament, that the ears of those who hear are going to know the whole context. There are going to be many Jews, there are many God-fearers, there are many of those who are associated with the temple, and those who come into the church would be learning the Old Testament. And so they would remember not only verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 40, but they would know the entire 17 verses of that psalm. And we'll see how that impacts our understanding. But here, again, the shadow forms are no substitute for the realities. Okay? No one in their right mind would say that this model and these plans, we could live with those. We really don't need the building which they were meant to describe and get built. No one would say that. And so the writer is trying, in a sense, to show the logic and even to shame those who want to go back to the Old Testament ways into appreciating the beauty and power of the realities that are now ours. Now, while no one is tempted in this room, I don't believe, to go back to Judaism, to go back to the Old Testament. In fact, you'd have to go back before 70 AD when there were still sacrifices happening in the temple. I don't think anyone's tempted with that. The value of this book, of course, is that we recognize, first of all, the value and place of the Old Testament, but then the power and the wonder of what we now have, what we presently possess. And we can see the passion of the writer of Hebrews in wanting to convince people of this, because he knows that it is this upon which our salvation depends. It is not a light matter, and this is why he has unpacked it in such detail here in the book of Hebrews. And so we have the, you know, it would sort of be like, kids, if you think about what you do with your birthday. We just celebrated our granddaughter's birthday yesterday, and it happened to be on that very day that she was born, and it worked out great on a Saturday, and there were lots of people there, and she had been looking at the calendar with her mom and dad for quite a while. When is my birthday going to arrive? And I'm sure that you do that as well, and you follow that calendar right up to your date. But once the date comes, the calendar is not so important, is it? It was important until that point, but now you get to celebrate your birthday, and you have a party, and maybe have friends and grandparents and such come, and so that's the reality. Well, that's like the difference between the Old Testament, like the calendar, and the New Testament, where the reality has come. In a sense, the birthday party, the celebration of the Son of God coming as Savior of the world. And so we see that, and we speak about that theologically as the type, and then the anti-type is the reality. And that, of course, is not only just the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ in his role as the high priest of his people. And so that's why it says it this way, that this was a shadow, the Old Testament, the calendar, a shadow of the good things to come. Now he's saying, the good and great things of the gospel, they have come. We presently possess them, and they are truly, truly wonderful. And before this, of course, there was no possibility of cleansing from sin. No possibility. It was all looking forward. It was all like looking at the calendar, waiting for that birthday when the Lord Jesus Christ would come into history. Every person who was saved in the Old Testament was depending not on the blood of bulls and goats, as on the Day of Atonement, but on the blood of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on him alone. Now you look at this word here in verse 1, to take away sins. But that's what it failed to do. Day of Atonement, that blood of animals, take away sins. It could not do that. But think about what that word means. In fact, it's fairly rare in the New Testament. The only other place that this word for taking away sins, which is one word actually in the Greek, is found in Romans chapter 11, where Paul is quoting from Isaiah 59. And he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You remember in Pilgrim's Progress, and I've just been rereading it, and it takes quite a while in the story before you get to the point. God is dealing with him. He's getting him to come to that place where he brings this tremendous burden, this pack on his back that's loaded with the guilt of his sin. He brings it to the cross, and it's there that the pack comes off of his back and rolls away from him. He is relieved of the burden. Well, this word in the original language pictures sin as being this horrible burden. And what the Lord does when he delivers us is he cuts it off. He pulls it off of our back and he throws it away. So it's a radical dealing with the burden of sin. And so this repetition of sacrifices in the Old Testament year after year, this cannot remove sins. It's Jesus that you need. It's Jesus that you desperately need, the writer of Hebrews is saying. And so he's saying, now they still had a consciousness of sin. This was always confusing when I first read it, because I thought, I still have a consciousness of sin, but I know I'm forgiven. And what did he mean here? I think that what he's speaking of when he speaks of a consciousness of sin is that every year the blood of animals would be brought in. You had the scapegoat, and then you had the blood of the bull, and that would be brought into the holiest place and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then the high priest would come out, the bells around the hem of his robe tinkling to show that he was alive. And he would come out and present himself to the people outside of the temple. And they, of course, would be uplifted by this. But they were reminded that they still had sin, that their sins were not done away with until the Savior, Jesus, would come to die, a deliverer who would come out of Zion, as the writer, as Isaiah says in the prophecy that we just read. And so, absolutely, this was important to remind them that they were still sinners, but that one in the future that God himself would send would completely take away their sins. And so they were reminded that the animal blood cannot save people. This is such an important thing to remember. I can remember once hearing someone say that it wouldn't have mattered what God sent for a sacrifice if he appointed it. No, it absolutely does matter. It has to be a human, and in fact, it has to be a human being who is also God. Unique. Utterly unique. There's none other like him. But here, in this text, the humanity of this sacrifice is being emphasized in a big way. And so, kids, think about, if you think about the currency that's necessary to save us, think about a toy. I know the Legos movie is something that's just been out, and we haven't seen it, but maybe some of you have. And I know one thing I've seen a lot of in my life, both as a parent and a grandparent, is Legos. Stepping on them when you're shutting the lights out at night is always a wonderful experience. But they're so much fun. I think parents like to build with them just as much as kids do. But if, let's say you picked one out and you're going to buy it with money that you got at your Christmas or your birthday, and you picked out a Lego that cost $49.95, and yeah, that's a lot of money, and you thought, well, why can't I just bring, you know, I have peanuts. I have bags of peanuts that my parents have, and I'm just going to bring peanuts to the toy store and see if they'll take that. And do you think they would accept that? No. They have no interest in bags of peanuts, even if they were $50 worth. You have to bring money, American currency. They wouldn't even take Egyptian currency. You've got to have the right currency to purchase something. And so that's exactly what the writer is saying, is that the only currency that God will accept to save you from your sin is the currency of his son's life and his death on the cross. There's no other currency that can purchase your salvation. And this is the one. And so, yes, look back at all those sacrifices. And they were probably actually still going on in the temple in Jerusalem when the writer wrote these words. But they were pointing to the one that I'm declaring to you. He is the only one that can save you. And he has saved you completely and wonderfully. Don't dare go back to what is past, to what was pointing to him. Enjoy him. The reality has come. And so now in verses 5 through 10, he's going to really unpack this, so that we will understand it and really get it in our minds and get it in our ears. We'll see why that is important. Think about the ears now in a moment. But the sacrifice then of the obedient second Adam can alone forgive sin. No other sacrifice will do. Now, if you go back to Psalm 40, you might want to keep a finger in that while we're talking about Psalm 40 and the writer's quote of that very important psalm. As you go back there, there are two emphases in that psalm. And one is just what he's saying here in Hebrews. God's not satisfied with animal sacrifices. It's the wrong currency. It's peanuts. It pointed to something, but it does not work to save sinners. And secondly, that Christ, the speaker in the psalm, is the one that can save you. That is a currency God accepts. His blood is acceptable. And his blood and his is the only blood that is acceptable. And so, notice the way that he phrases it here. He says, consequently, verse 5, when Christ came into the world, he said... That's a remarkable statement in itself. He said, Jesus is speaking in the Old Testament. Remember on the Emmaus Road with the disciples? They didn't recognize him because they knew that he'd been crucified. And so their eyes just weren't open to receive the reality of now the glorified Christ. And he came and talked with them, and he opened to them the Old Testament, the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings. And as he opened that, what did he do? He said, this was telling you of me, of Jesus, his suffering and glory. The whole of the Old Testament is about me. And so that shouldn't surprise us then that the writer of Hebrews understands this. Now, it doesn't say this explicitly in Psalm 40. But we can see here that he's saying Jesus spoke through Psalm 40. These were his words. And it was the Spirit of the second person of the Trinity, of course, that inspired the whole of the Bible. The Spirit of Father and Son sent to inspire the writers, beginning with Moses and the first five books of the Bible and everything else all the way through. Peter actually says something very important on this issue when he says, concerning this salvation, that is, Jesus Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is, of course, the great theme of Peter, the suffering and glory of the Lord Jesus. And what he's saying is that in all of the writers of the Old Testament, the Spirit of Christ was working. And so don't accept the idea of a red letter Bible as if the red letters, the words of Jesus in the New Testament, are more important than the other words. No, because the whole of the Bible is the word of the second person of the Trinity, of the Christ of Scripture. And so he is speaking, and he's emphasizing his full humanity. He's emphasizing the fact that now he has come into the world in a body. But we've got a problem here. Now go back and look at Psalm 40 and notice what it says. We want to look first. The quote here is that in verse 5 of Hebrews 10, he says, sacrifices and offerings I've not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. A body you prepared for me. Now what does it say in Psalm 40? In Psalm 40, it says that sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Wait a minute, it says body here. He's quoting body. Well, of course, the Greek translation of the Old Testament says body. Why would it say that? Well, there are two possibilities, at least two. There may be more, but only two that I think are seriously worth considering. And the one says that this is God carving out the ear. The idea is that the whole person, Jesus was completely a man, which means he had a body. He wasn't like a ghost or something, but he was just like us. We could have gone and shaken his hand if we'd been there during his lifetime on earth. And so he was going to have a real body. And the idea of the ear, it could be said that he formed the ear or carved out the ear. And so it's simply what poetry calls synecdoche, a part for the whole. He created the ear. He created the whole body. And so that's why the translator of the Greek New Testament, a Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, translated it that way. But is there another possible interpretation? Because what's so clear here is that in giving him an open ear, he's saying something like what my mother used to say when I would fail to take out the garbage. She would say, dig out your ears. I told you to take out the garbage. Right? We don't listen. Well, of course, we hear the words. We just don't obey them. And that's the point of Psalm 40. And that's the point. Remember, they would have also read Hebrew. That's the point of the writer of Hebrews, that it is not just someone in a body that has to save you. It's not just any old person that could be an acceptable sacrifice. It's got to be one who obeys God perfectly, whose ears are dug out so that he obeys. He hears the words and he follows them through in his life. Now, of course, we know that there were two kinds of words that Jesus obeyed. The one word was that he would be perfect in all of his obedience to the Ten Commandments, a summary of God's demands of his people in the covenant. And so he was perfectly obedient. He went, he obeyed the Sabbath day. He followed all the laws of Jerusalem. He was there at all the feasts. He loved his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength and his neighbor as himself. No one else had done that from the beginning of time and when after Adam had fallen. But that's not all he had to obey. He had to obey his father's, the agreement that he'd made in all eternity with his father, that he would come into the world, that he would live this perfect life, and that he would die on the cross as a sacrifice for sinners. He had those words, all of them, to obey, that he would be a perfectly obedient servant, and that he would die on the cross in the place of his people. God did not have to come into history to learn obedience for its own sake, because God is awesomely holy. The second person of the Trinity, the Son, is awesomely holy. He will never change, he has never changed, and he has been this way for all eternity without beginning and without end. And so the reason that he came as a man is to start a whole new humanity. The reason that he came as a man is to save sinners and to save millions from among all the nations of the world through the shedding of his blood, the only currency that could purchase the gift of salvation, that could purchase our salvation from sin and from death. And so, he was saying then that the Lord has dug out my ears to be his servant. He's dug out my ears so that I would obey him completely and perfectly. This is what's acceptable to God, not the blood of goats and bulls. There is no other. And listen to what he says in the third servant song of Isaiah. We read this frequently during the Lord's Supper because I, in rotation, read all four of those servant songs on different days when we have the Lord's Supper. And so here's what he says in Isaiah 50. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. So you see, here is the fullness of the obedience of Jesus, that he has obeyed not only all of God's moral and covenantal commandments, but the unique, the utterly unique command that he, as the God-man, should die for the sins of God's people. This is the unique work of the one whose ears have been dug out, who has been given a body to obey with in history for us. And of course, one of the things that Carl Truman is going to be expounding to us is the view, the biblical view of the doctrine of man, which of course is primarily focused on the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. He is the true man. He is the model for the new humanity. And Carl will, of course, Professor Truman, Pastor Truman as well, will expound for us and show us how contrary is the view of humanity, distorted by sin, that we see around us in the world. And also, I think, show us how we can communicate the new humanity compassionately and intelligently to the world around us. But here we have that perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect humanity, the beauty of the sacrifice that enabled him as the great high priest to enter not the Holy of Holies on earth in the temple, but the true Holy of Holies, that is, into the very throne room of the presence of God himself. That's where he has brought us, as it were. This is now our possession. We have access to the holiest place through the blood of the Lamb, through the currency. And we say it's the only currency God can accept. But it is the currency he accepts, and he accepts it for all those who put their faith in this Savior, for all who trust in Jesus Christ. The access to our Creator has been completely and perfectly open to us and given to us. Your law is within my heart, he says there, and it's not quoted in Hebrews, but it's there in Psalm 40. Right after the quote in Hebrews, he says, your law is within my heart. Now, next Lord's Day, we're going to see how that's exactly what the promise of Jeremiah of the new covenant is, that he promises that the law will be written in our hearts, that we will be imitating God and his Son. And that's, of course, what this calls us to be imitators of his as we trust in his obedience to save us from sin and death. Now, a couple more things, though, about that quote, which is very important. He says, then, behold, I have come, and in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. That's a bit of a mystery, too. What is the scroll of the book? We actually understand this a little bit better with computers, because you scroll down. One of the concerns that we had with the new design is that to look at the two magazines, New Horizons and Ordained Servant, you got to scroll down a little, especially on mobile devices like an iPad or an iPhone, and you have to scroll down. But we know about scrolling because you could put, let's say, all of Genesis in one document, and you can do this with my Accordance Bible and my computer. I can just keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. Of course, there's a quicker way to get to chapters, but I could scroll through all 50 chapters of Genesis. And of course, a scroll then was a book, but it was in a roll. And in the synagogue, you had to unroll those scrolls to the right place and read them. They couldn't go touch a button to get to chapter 50 quickly. And of course, they would read them in order, and so the scroll would be open to certain places for each a Sabbath day that they would have. And so what Jesus is saying is that then in the scroll, and I think particularly he would be referring to the Torah, the books of Moses, the five books of Moses, he would be referring then to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he is saying that it was written of me back then that all of those five books were a prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the coming of the one who would be obedient and who would win the war against the devil, the war against the serpent, and would save his people from their sins, and would cast the evil one, the accuser of the brethren, out of the ends of the courts of heaven, and he would cast them away so that there was no possibility of condemnation, completely saving us before God. Because he is the only and the proper currency for salvation. And so notice then that this means that the law, now we're back in Hebrews, that the law is abolished. Now he's speaking in the commentaries, there's quite a bit of diversity of opinion of what first and second means here. If you look now in verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. So there's Jesus talking about his obedience to God's law and to his covenant to die in the place of sinners, of his people. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. Well, obviously, he abolished animal sacrifices to establish what? The sacrifice of Jesus. But it's also, of course, the old covenant is abolished and the new covenant takes its place. That's what's happened. And, of course, sometimes this is called, in a derogatory way, replacement theology. And some people who still believe that the Old Testament applies in a direct way to New Testament people, there are still prophecies that are unfulfilled about the nation of Israel, believe that we who are reformed and covenantal in our theology are doing something wrong with the Bible. But the writer of Hebrews is a replacement theologian. He is saying clearly, under the inspiration of the Spirit of the risen Christ, that the old covenant and its sacrifices is completely abolished. It's done away with. There is a new covenant, and that's the covenant under which the people of God live, based on the old covenant. So the whole Bible is inspired. That's why we have old and new covenant readings every single Lord's Day morning and evening. But the new covenant reality of Jesus Christ is the one under which we are now living. And notice, then, he completes it by saying, and by that will, that is the will of his obedience and the power now of this new epoch of salvation in Christ, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, this is a very important word to notice, sanctified. There are two uses of this word in the New Testament, and it's used many, many times, especially in Paul's writings. There is definitive sanctification, and then there is progressive. We know that progressive is what we're, a continual battle with sin, where we're learning, we're growing, and practicing righteousness, in obeying God's commandments. We have to keep going back and asking God for forgiveness, continue to go back repenting, turning from sin, being renewed by His grace. And that's the struggle of progressive sanctification. There is progress. And of course, ultimately, it leads us to heaven. It leads us into God's presence. But this is definitive sanctification. That is to say, and this is what's always true of us, once we become Christians, we are definitively sanctified. That is, we are set apart by the Lord to be His own. We are His, and He is ours. And so that's the sanctification that he's talking about here. We are set apart now by the offering of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. By His sacrifice, we are now in God's camp. We've been purchased at a great price by Him. And I want you to observe two aspects of His obedience here. This is so important to understand this. I was saying a moment ago that He was called to be perfectly obedient to all of God's commandments, the same commandments that are given to us, but which, because we are sinners, we cannot keep. We begin to keep once we are saved, but we cannot by nature keep those commandments. He kept them perfectly. That's what's called His active obedience. All through His life, He lived that perfect life for us. And that's how God sees us now, but only because of the passive obedience, and that is His suffering, which finally concluded in the cross. It was culminated in the cross. And so that is His suffering. And we know that the suffering wasn't only in the cross, that just by being a man in a fallen world, being rejected by His own, constantly being badgered by especially the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and by the evil one, and by the Roman government in some ways, and so constantly badgered, He was suffering all the way through, and His death was the culmination of His suffering. Passive obedience, but there in His passion on the cross, as He gave His life for His people, as He gave His life for us, He won our salvation by His perfect obedience, both active and passive. Another way of putting this is that, here we go back to the currency thing, the only currency God is going to accept as a sacrifice for sins to pay our debt is going to be this perfect God-man. His perfect obedience. That's the only currency. Blood of bulls and goats? No. Blood of any other human being? No, because all are born in Adam. Only the blood of this Jesus will He accept. And so then when He pays with that currency, His passive obedience, then we are perfectly saved. What an amazing Savior then we have. And so, remember this, people of God. You are covered with the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Through His passive obedience, through His work on the cross, you have been covered so that God sees you through His obedience. Now, He knows that we struggle with sin, but He wants us to know that He's accepted us as His children. So we're sort of like paupers that have come into the palace of a king. He adopts us into His palace, into His family, but then we have to learn the ways of princes and princesses. We've got to learn the manners of the court. We've got to learn how to be noble, as it were. And so this is the way it is with grace. He's already accepted us. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is in order to assure us of our acceptance by the Lord. And so that then, and we'll see more of this next Lord's Day, we will imitate him and also follow in the pathway of obedience. The idea that free grace is going to undermine Christian living and make us, you know, lawless ones because, well, I'm forgiven, I can live any way I want, is ludicrous. It has no basis in Scripture. And those who question free grace on the grounds of that are undermining the very thing which is meant to inspire obedience and self-sacrifice, which is accepting his free and perfect gift of salvation. There's nothing we can do to add to it. And once we accept that gift, and we need to, in a sense, continue to accept it, continue to remember that our acceptance with God is not based on anything we do or don't do. It's based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that, as C.H. Spurgeon so beautifully said in a recent devotion in the morning, that is the motivation for obedience to God's commandments. That is the motivation for faithful Christian living. That is the motivation for denying ourselves and living for the Lord. And that's the encouragement that he wants us to experience and know in our lives. And especially, of course, as we are consecrated, we're set apart. That's what the word sanctified means. For what? To worship him, first of all, and then to serve him. So it's another way of saying really what we just said, that he wants us to come then to worship. That's why what we're doing here in this hour is the most important thing that we do in the week. Not that everything else is unimportant. I've actually remember when my mom was a member of a little Baptist church somewhere here in New Hampshire, and she was basically told the only important things that you do are come to church on Sunday and come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night. End of statement. And my mother, who had all kinds of other interests in the world, was crushed by that. And she came to understand better through Scripture that no, it's the most important thing. It's not the only important thing. The other important things that we do in our lives, our work, our calling, our lives and our family, our neighborhood, our political culture, and everything else is all based on that. It should flow from it. So the church worships, and then the church, the building isn't the church. We are the church. We go out into the world. And of course, one of the things that you see in Psalm 40, and we'll look at this maybe a little bit more next Lord's Day that's so wonderful, is he says, I have told this wonderful good news to the whole congregation. And of course, in the New Covenant, it means we're to go out into the nations and to announce this good news. We're to tell our neighbor as we pray for an opportunity about the good news. Christ came to save us from sin and from death in the midst of this world full of suffering, full of corruption and wickedness. There's no other good news like that. And of course, is that the good news that you trust? Do you trust that atoning work of your Savior this morning? If you don't, then go back to that. If you never have, then turn and trust him, because there is no other hope.